Scottish church history, and we're going to look around 1662, the ejection of ministers, to around 1680, 1685, right around there. We're around 1680. We'll get up to the killing times and we'll stop, and we'll save that for next week. This is the ejection of ministers. On October the 1st, 1662, the Privy Council met at Glasgow and dealt with the ministers who refused to get a patron approval and then be accepted by a board of prelatical bishops. According to Burnett, that at the meeting, all the men were very drunk, except for one man. And they ruled that any minister installed since 1649, and this covers all the ministers installed during the last 13 years, that's a long time, who had not yet complied with the law requiring presentation by a patron and acceptance by a panel of bishops, had to forfeit their pay and their manse, that's where they live, their house, were forbidden to preach and ordered to move with their families out of the parish before November the 1st, 1662. Regarding the effects of this act called the Act of Glasgow, here's what Hetherington writes. Quote, "The Presbyterian ministers obeyed the law. They submitted to the very letter of its penalty. On the last Sabbath of October, they preached and bade farewell to their deeply attached congregations. And on that day, as Burnett states, about 200 churches were at once shut up and abandoned, equally by pastors and by people. I believe, says Kirkton, quote, there was never such a sad Sabbath in Scotland as when the poor persecuted ministers took leave of their people, end of quote. In many instances, the congregations could not repress their feelings, but wept aloud, till their lamentations resembled the wild wailings of a city taken by storm. This desolation blast fell first on the western counties, but it soon extended over the southern and midland parts of the kingdom, till it caused the ejection of nearly 400 ministers in the course of a few months, involving a large portion of Scotland in sudden spiritual destitution. Great was the astonishment and even consternation felt by the prelatic party at the wide devastation caused by the Act of Glasgow. They committed the grievous error which unprincipled men are apt so to do, of concluding what the Presbyterian ministers would do by what they would do under the same circumstances. And they saw their error when it was too late easily to repair it." Okay, in other words, they're corrupt, they're pragmatic, they would simply submit to it. And they assumed that the Presbyterians would submit to it, except maybe a few. They were shocked that so many were faithful. "They could not perceive but the unpopularity of their proceedings would be very greatly increased by the firm and high-principled conduct of the ministers, submitting readily to the loss of all that human nature holds dear, rather than they would violate their sacred principles. The more wary of the prelates, and in particular Sharp himself, had intended to follow a very different method for the securing of their triumph over the Presbyterian Church. Their plan was gradually to depose the leading men of the Presbyterian ministers, not more rapidly, nor in greater numbers, than they would be able to supply with successors of tolerable education and character, so that in the course of a generation, an entire change might be effected by almost imperceptible degrees, and prelacy quietly but firmly established." I'm going to just stop for a moment. That's actually a brilliant plan, and that's what happened in the PCUSA. Modernism supplanted orthodoxy. It's happening to a lesser extent in the OPC and the PCA as men of corruption are coming in. And it tends to be the historical pattern of declension. "This dangerous policy was at once rendered impossible by the Act of Glasgow, and that there is little reason to doubt that while the most sagacious of the prelatists deplored the sudden precipitation of the struggle, the Presbyterians, amidst all their sufferings, rejoiced at the false movement of their enemies. Need we hesitate to say that God confounded the counsels of Ahithophel and caused the crafty to be taken in their own snares? An attempt was made by the council to retrieve this false step by an act passed in Edinburgh the 23rd of December, extending the term wherein the ministers might receive presentation and collation to the 1st of February 1663. But the penalties for noncompliance were not relaxed, and the fine of 20 shillings Scots was ordered to be exacted from all the people who did not attend their parish churches. As a testimony of an adversary is always held particularly valuable, we may here conclude our account of the proceedings of this year by extracting Bishop Burnet's statement of the consequences resulting from the Act of Glasgow. Quote, there was a sort of an invitation sent over the kingdom, like a hue and cry, to all persons to accept the benefices in the West. The livings were generally well endowed, and the parsonage houses were well built and in good repair. And this drew many very worthless persons thither, who had little learning, less piety, and no sort of discretion. The new incumbents were put in place, so the ejected preachers were generally very mean and despicable in all respects. They were the worst preachers I ever saw or ever heard. They were ignorant to a reproach, and many of them were openly vicious. They were a disgrace to their orders and their sacred functions, and indeed were the dregs and refuse of the northern parts. Those of them who rose above contempt or scandal were men of violent tempers, and they were so much hated as the others were despised. End of quote. The result of the Act of Glasgow was around 400 ministers, a vast majority, of course, were protesters, were driven from their parishes. We should note that of the 600 ministers who were resolutioners, all accepted the forced prelacy on the land except 40. Out of 600, only 40 were faithful. So it shows that the resolutioners, the pragmatists, were quite bad spiritually, doesn't it? These 40 were men who were acknowledged that the protesters were correct all along. Since the major issue between the protesters and the resolutioners was adherence to strict Christian principles versus pragmatism and political expediency, we should not be surprised that the vast majority of resolutioners conformed to episcopacy to keep their pulpits. So learn the lesson here. Learn the lesson. Since the Glasgow Act only affected ministers ordained after 1649, there are quite a few older ministers who were ordained before that year who retained their parishes for a time. When the younger faithful men were ejected, vast numbers of people traveled great distances to listen to instruction that was solid from the men who were not grossly compromised. Now, what does that contradict? Well, today, what do we frequently hear in the OPC, the PCA, and the RPCNA? We frequently hear from churchmen that one should simply attend the local church in your town. If you live in an area and there's no good churches where you live, simply attend the local Baptist or Methodist church. I was told that when I was in the RPCNA. I was told that when I was in the PCA. I was told that when I was in the OPC. If you do not live anywhere near a solid Reformed church, just go to whatever's there. Well, we see in our study of Presbyterian church history that such a view is regarded by the protesters, that is the covenant keepers, the faithful Presbyterians, as complete nonsense. It was rejected by them. In some parishes, the ministers who were removed from the church and manse were still allowed to reside within the parish. What often happened in such cases was that large groups of men, women, and children would go to the minister's house to attend family worship. So family worship became a sort of church service. The family worship developed more into a worship service to accommodate the people with psalm singing, Bible reading, and exposition of scripture. So many people came that the people had to meet outside in the open air. And this was the origin of what were termed conventicles, or field meetings, against which a few years later, the prelatist authorities would attempt to stamp out through persecution. These field meetings became very popular, and this caused a reaction by the prelatical government. The civil magistrate passed a bill in 1663 called Act for Separation and Disobedience to Ecclesiastical Authority. This act became known a little later as the Bishop's Dragnet. What this act said was that anyone who preached without the permission of the bishop was guilty of sedition. Moreover, anyone who refused to attend the stated services of the parish churches were breaking the law and would be fined by the state. So they kick your pastor out for being faithful. They put in some horrible preacher who's a compromiser and is unethical and a horrible preacher. You go hear the faithful preacher, what do? They go after you. The state goes after you. This is the first law of a series of laws designed to force the people of Scotland to conform to the established prelatical church. Now, what is the similarity between that and today in America? Well, just briefly, it's the public school system. Now, we're not forced to put your kid in the public. Now, they tried to do that, and I don't know if you know this, but in the 1920s, I think it was Nebraska passed a law that you had to go. One of the states passed a law, and it was eventually struck down by the Supreme Court. But today, they take your money, they take your property taxes, they support the public school system. So today, the state-established church is secular humanism in the public school system, just to make a comparison. Now, compared to the severe persecution which was to come, these laws appear somewhat mild. The military was given the job of enforcing church attendance and collecting fines from offenders. This law and its effect was hated by the people. Oh, you didn't go to the crummy church down the street? You went to a good church? Oh, we're going to fine you. The Episcopal ministers, then called curates, kept records of church attendance in their parishes. Many reported absences to the soldiers who would go punish these people. The first, just want to note, the first notable martyr in 1603 was Warriston, the great covenanter lawyer. Here's what Hetherington says. The only public instance of actual martyrdom which occurred this year, the 1663, was that of Warriston. He had escaped from the hands of the enemies about 2 years before, and he had fled to the continent for safety. While he was at Hamburg, he had an attack of sickness and was attended by Dr. Bates, who had been one of the king's physicians, and was by him subjected to such improper medical treatment as to deprive him almost entirely of the use of his faculties. His memory departed to such a degree that he could not remember what he had said or done a quarter of an hour before. In this deplorable condition, the wreck of his former self, he was basely given up by the French monarch to an emissary of Charles brought to Edinburgh, tried, and condemned to death. The pitiable spectacle of the helpless old man, reduced to premature imbecility by the treacherous conduct of the royal physician, failed to excite the compassion of his persecutors. Nay, Sharp and the other prelates triumphed in the weak and wavering accents of him whose bold and fervent eloquence had formerly held assemblies and parliaments mute in silent admiration. But God did not forsake his aged servant when compassed round with his exulting and merciless enemies. The night before his execution, he was visited with that deep, calm, refreshing sleep which the Father of Mercies gives to his beloved, and awoke in the morning marvelously restored. His memory returned, and all his faculties were remarkably revived, while his soul was filled with that peace of God which passeth all understanding. He prepared a speech which he read with clear and audible voice on the scaffold, where he also prayed aloud with such fervor, liberty, and power as astonished every auditor. His last accents were those of prayer and praise, and almost without a struggle he expired with his clasped hands held up to heaven in the attitude of adoration. End of quote. The great Warriston died for the faith. In 1664, the king, Charles II, restored the Court of High Commission. This court had incredible power, and there was no appeal from its sentence. It, in the beginning, was used to pursue Roman Catholics, but then it was used primarily against Covenanters. The Court of High Commission functioned very similar to the Romanist Inquisition in Spain, if you're familiar with that. You've heard of Torquemada. This court was made up of 9 bishops and 35 laymen. In its early days, it could impose any punishment short of death. Its favorite punishments were fines and imprisonment, as well as banishment and being sold into slavery. And we'll get into it later, but a lot of Covenanters ended up in Barbados and in the Caribbean as slaves. According to historians, the High Commission did not acquit a single individual. All were subject to some punishment. The restoration of this arbitrary, unjust court was chiefly the idea of Archbishop Sharp. Sharp believed that the work of the Privy Council was not strong enough to enforce total conformity with prelacy in Scotland. The Privy Council issued a proclamation against conventicles or unauthorized meetings in December 1665. Any minister who preached or people who attended were regarded as being guilty of sedition and were punished with fines or imprisonment. This law did not put an end to conventicles. They actually continued to increase in popularity. A second act was passed against conventicles in 1670. Because all previous measures had failed. The intent was to go after not only the attendees, but anyone who knew about conventicles. It is very similar to policies in communist countries, where people are required by law to inform on their neighbors and their relatives. Here's what J.G. Voss elaborates. He says, every person was required to give evidence on oath concerning conventicles and those who attended them. The penalty to refuse to testify was a fine, imprisonment, or banishment. The oath could be administered at any time and by any public official. All children were to be baptized in the parish church before the age of 30 days, and any parent unable to produce a satisfactory certificate of baptism after the expiration of that time limit was liable to be fined 1/4 of his annual income, which that's a huge amount of money. Marriages were to be performed only by the conforming ministers. Persons married in any other way were to suffer civil disabilities. This legislation, while intended to suppress conventicles, failed to do so. The effect was rather to force such meetings to be held in greater secrecy and in remoter places than had been done before. One of the most diabolical features of this inquisitive legislation was that it attempted to force persons to give evidence against their most intimate friends and nearest relatives. It is also worthy of note that by this legislation, death and confiscation of goods was the penalty provided for conducting or preaching at a conventicle. Rewards were offered for the capture of conventicle preachers. And if a preacher was killed in the attempt at capture, the would-be captor was promised freedom from prosecution. So we see a progression in persecution. That'll happen in America if the pro-sodomites and lesbians and feminists continue their progress. I honestly think Trump will not help in those matters, but pray for him. Maybe he will. The progression of persecution continued in 1676. The civil magistrate issued what are called the letters of intercommuning against 100 covenanters who had failed to appear before Privy Council. These were ministers who had preached without state sanction. Proprietors of land where conventicles were held, and others who simply wanted to worship God without any corrupt malignant ministers and corrupt prelatical worship. These letters made it clear that anyone who spoke to these enemies of the state and enemies of episcopacy were also enemies and were excluded from the benefits and protection of law. The state and Episcopal Church wanted to cut the Covenanters off from Scottish society. The finding of landowners who had conventicles on their land was especially absurd given the fact that the landowners often had no idea that such meetings were being held. People would sneak onto their land. A new proclamation against conventicles was issued in April 1681. This proclamation said in part, quote, for as much as field conventicles, which were in our laws by the universal consent of all the representatives of this our kingdom, declared to be the rendezvous of rebellion, are now found by the undeniable experience of all sober men to have bred up the unwary commons in a most atheistical giddiness to the owning of those murdering principles which are a reproach to the Protestant religion and inconsistent with the security of every private man and the condemning of their own masters and landlords. We therefore do hereby command and ordain that how soon soever any field conventicle or other conventicles understood to be field conventicles by construction of law shall be kept, the heditor in whose lands or house the same is kept shall immediately advertise the sheriff of the shire within 3 days after the same is kept, etc. So persons attending conventicles unarmed were to be dealt with according to the previous legislation for attending conventicles. Those who attended with armed, like carrying a sword, were to be treated as being committing treason. The conventicle movement kept growing throughout the 60s and the 70s and reached its height in 1677 and 1678 when the Lord's Supper was administered. At one conventicle, there were 600 armed men, 600 men armed, and 7,000 unarmed worshipers. During the early years, before persecution ripened into severe oppression and murder, these conventicles were unarmed. But as the laws kept getting more oppressive, the Covenanters took up arms in self-defense. They did not use arms offensively or to spread their views, but only to defend themselves against arbitrary, unjust, unlawful, satanic state power. That's perfectly lawful. Their view on taking up arms for defense was based on the Word of God. To get an idea what the 1660s were like under the tyrannical, Erastian, prelatical rule, I want to note an incident that occurred in 1666. And I'm going to have a lengthy quote from Hetherington. He documents these events, which have come to be known as the Pentland Uprising. The Pentland Uprising. And you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till we get to the Killing Times, Lord willing, next week in the 1685 to 1688, where people were getting shot on sight for being a Covenanter. But here we have 1666. The year 1606 is sadly memorable in the annals of Church of Scotland. During the space of the six preceding years, prelacy had been speeding on its career of oppressive cruelty, trampling underfoot the dearest rights and privileges civil and sacred of the Presbyterian people. It seemed as if there was a positive determination to drive the country beyond all possible entunity of exterminating the population if they could not otherwise extirpate Presbytery. Early in the spring, Sir James Turner was again sent to devastate the south and the west of Scotland. Nithsdale and Galloway were the chief scenes of this wasting visitations on this occasion, and his oppressive conduct far outwent any of his previous campaigns. The soldiers availed themselves of the extension of their powers, which the late act, the hot gridiron. The voice of outraged humanity was louder than the cold whisper of cowardly prudence, and they interposed to rescue the venerable sufferer. The soldiers turned upon them with drawn swords so that they were compelled to fight in their own defense. A brief struggle ensued, in which one of the soldiers was wounded, upon which his comrades yielded and were disarmed. The reflection of a few moments showed the countrymen in what imperiled state they had placed their lives by this unpremeditated act of humanity. They knew well that their deed would be designated rebellion, and that they would need not hope for mercy should they be seized. The people of the village and neighborhood were equally well aware that they could be counted as participators in a crime because they had not supported the soldiers. Tamely to yield would, they knew, be death. To rise generally in self-defense might secure more favorable terms, and if unsuccessful, could be put to death. They resolved, therefore, to adopt the more manly and rational alternative of self-defense, and early the next morning surprised a party of about a dozen soldiers who were quartered in the vicinity. Before they were aware of the seizure of their comrades, one soldier who would not yield was killed in the struggle. The rest submitted and were disarmed and made prisoners. Several of the neighboring gentlemen now joined the insurgents, and they marched hastily to Dumfries, where Sir James Turner was, and made him prisoner, and disarmed all the troops who were with him. They then proceeded in a body to the marketplace and publicly avowed that their object was self-defense, alone. They drank his majesty's health and prosperity to his government to manifest their unshaken loyalty. And in proof of their humanity, it must be recorded that notwithstanding the intense and protected oppression to which they had been subjected, no violence was offered even to Turner, who had been the chief agent of the persecution. One Grey, or Edinburgh merchant who happened to be in Dumfries, joined them there, proposed the putting of James Turner against the conventicles seemed intended to give, and exacted fines at their pleasure from each and all. Gentlemen were made answerable for their wives, children, servants, and tenantry, and tenants were fined if their landlords were held to be disaffected. Like a swarm of eastern locusts, the soldiery literally devoured the country, wasting what provisions they could not use and reducing the miserable inhabitants to utter starvation. If any person dared to complain, the only answer was neglect or increased abuse. In the course of a few weeks, the sum of 50,000 pounds Scots was raised in the West, and exactions in Galloway were still more oppressive, and the presence of the plunderers of long continuation. 7 months had this excessive barbarity continued, not only with unabated vigor, but ever increasing in its severity in proportion as the exhausted state of the country rendered it more difficult to levy fines from a people already reduced nearly to starvation. When one act of shocking brutality put an end to the patient endurance of intolerable wrongs and compelled the country to rise in the attitude of self-defense. Okay, I'm reading a couple paragraphs out of order, I think. On the 13th of November, while four countrymen who had been wandering in concealment from the devastators were taking some refreshment in the village of Dalry in Upper Galloway, information was brought to them that three or four soldiers were inflicting the most barbarous abuse upon a poor old man whom they had seized. in order to compel him to pay the ruinous fines which they demanded. They hastened to the spot, found the aged victim lying on the ground, bound hand and foot, and the soldiers proceeded to strip him naked in order to execute their hideous threat of stretching him upon a red death. But this was withstood by Nielsen of Korsak, whose property had already been utterly devastated and ruined by the soldiery. Having received a small addition to their numbers at Dumfries, they resolved to march towards Arshar, in order to form a junction with the grievously oppressed inhabitants of that district, on whose sympathy and support they confidently calculated. They accordingly marched forward in that direction, and meeting with Colonel Wallace, put themselves under his command, and they were miserably disappointed in their expectations. The spirit of the West Country seemed to be completely broken. Instead of rallying around the standard of the hot gridiron, etc., the standard of religious liberty, they remained quietly in their homes, waiting the issue to avail themselves of freedom should it be gained, but unwilling to expose themselves to danger in the attempt to snap asunder the chains of slavery. The small band of insurgents moved from place to place according to their expectations of being joined by their countrymen, but everywhere experienced the same discouragement. It ran at length seriously debated whether they ought not to separate and seek comparative safety in a private return to their own abodes, for the rising had been so sudden and unexpected that there existed no preconcerted understanding among the sufferers in the different parts of the country. And very many considered the enterprise as far too important to be undertaken without the previous arrangements which would secure a widespread simultaneous movement. To this it may be added that a number of the leading gentlemen in the West had a short time before been seized on suspicion by an order of the council. In the meantime, the alarm of the prelates was very great. The Earl of Rothes had gone to London a day or two before the commencement of the insurrection, and Sharp himself had in consequence become the head of the Privy Council. Immediately upon the intelligence reaching Edinburgh, the council met, dispatched the tidings to the king, and gave orders to raise an army for the suppression of this dreadful rebellion, and horrid conspiracy, as they termed it, in their terror. Dalziel of Binns was appointed the commander of the army, and all noblemen, gentlemen, and magistrates were urgently ordered to put the country in a state of defense. Edinburgh assumed the appearance of a besieged city, Glasgow the same. The ferries of the Forth were secured, the Stirling Bridge barricaded so as to resist the approach of an army. A guilty conscience sounds a loud alarm, and the prelates appear to have believed that the whole kingdom was ready to rise in arms and inflict that vengeance which their own hearts told them that they so fully deserved. So prompt and extensive were the defensive measures that long before the insurrections had obtained any considerable accession to their strength, Dalziel's army had mustered at Glasgow in a far more than sufficient force to crush them and to overawe the western the western counties. The small and unsupported band of Presbyterian sufferers, learning that the army was approaching and receiving little assistance from their friends, drew towards the hilly part of the country, marched toward Cumnock by Muirkirk to Douglas, where they halted and consultated whether they should disperse or continue in arms. The result of the deliberations was a firm determination to persevere and either to secure their religious liberties or fall in their defense. They could not, they said, expect a clearer warrant to rise in self-defense than at present had, when everything dear to them as men and as Christians was at stake. They were persuaded that the hand of Providence was in the matter, and that there was a distinct call of sacred duty for them to go forward, and whether it might be God's pleasure to assert his own cause by their means at that time by granting them victory and deliverance, though but a handful, or to employ them merely as suffering witnesses for the truth, till it seemed to be their duty to persevere, till they should have as clear a warning to desist as they already had begun the enterprise. "We will follow on," said these heroic Christian soldiers, "till God shall do his service by us, though we should all die at the end of it. We think the giving of a testimony enough for all." Then they marched to Lanark, where they halted till they renewed the covenant, and prepared and published a declaration setting forth the cause of their appearing in arms, and vindicating them against themselves against the charge of rebellion. By this time, Dalziel was close at hand, and they had no choice but to give him battle or make a rapid march to Edinburgh. In the hope of being joined by friends as they advanced, they resolved still to shun an engagement and continue their forward movement. After a dreadfully fatiguing march through the Pathmoors between Lanark and Bathgate, they arrived at the latter place at night, and when they arrived, finding no shelter, they were compelled to continue their exhausting march. When morning dawned, it was found that half of their little army had melted away, worn out by excessive fatigue, and their spirits exhausted by this destructive march of day and night, drenched with heavy rains and without food, shelter, or repose. Next day, they continued their march to Collington, about 3 miles from Edinburgh, and there they learned that no assistance was to be expected from that town nor from their friends in the East Country. A messenger came to them there, sent by the Duke of Hamilton to persuade them to lay down their arms in the hope of indemnity, which the Duke promised to endeavor to procure. But no mention was made of redressing their grievances. They refused to submit to such terms. Again, the former messenger, the Lord of Blackwood, returned and offered Danziel's word of honor for a cessation of arms for a day, till a letter might be sent to the Privy Council to ascertain what answer could be given to their demands. There is reason to believe that the cessation of arms was offered by Danziel as a stratagem to keep them in suspense till he could be ready to assail them. And no answer was returned by the council to their demands, the object being to keep them in suspense. Colonel Wallace seems to have suspected the design of his antagonist and therefore began to retreat, taking the direction most likely to enable him to retire in safety. He moved toward higher grounds, less accessible to cavalry, rounding the shoulder of the Pentland Hills, intended to retreat by vigor along with the skirts of the mountain range. Towards evening on the 28th of November, he halted on the side of the ridge called Ruthland Green to call in the stragglers and to refresh the men. Scarcely had he taken up this position when the van of Danziel's army appeared, which had advanced through the pass farther westward, and the evident design of cutting off the retreat of the Covenanters. Wallace's army did not exceed 900, while Danziel's was at least thrice as numerous. But as Wallace had taken up a strong position, his antagonist hesitated some time before proceeding to the attack. At length, a party of the Royal Cavalry advanced to charge the Covenanters, who detached an equal number to meet them. A sharp encounter took place on the level ground between the armies till the Royalists recoiled and fled. Again, they did assail the Covenanters and again were beaten back to their main army. A third charge proved equally unsuccessful. But the successive encounters, the Covenanters had been drawn from their position nearer to the plain, and Dalziel now put his whole force in motion to assail them. Wallace hesitated a moment whether to resume his position and act on the defensive till night should terminate the conflict. But aware that the morning would find his own force diminished, and that of his enemy increased, while he, if defeated, the nature of the ground and the fading light would enable him to retreat, with little loss, he resolved to meet the shock. While Dalziel was advancing, the Covenanters spent a grim battle pause in prayer, and then stood ready for the final struggle. Once more did they beat back their first assailants, but while their left wing and main body were pressing victoriously forward, their right wing was defeated, and Dalziel, charging upon an overwhelming force on their unprotected flank, threw them into inextricable confusion, and pursuing his advantage, scattered their broken ranks and drove them participatively from the well-fought field. The pursuit was not continued long, for night speedily closed in, casting its favoring shades over the wearied and broken Covenanters. A considerable part of Danziel's cavalry was composed of gentlemen who were not eager to shed unnecessarily the blood of their persecuted and unfortunate but brave countrymen. About 50 men were killed in the battle, and as many were taken in pursuit. The soldiers after the conflict stripped the dead and dying and left their naked bodies exposed to the chill severity of the November night, freezing their blood before life was quite extinct. Next day, the prisoners were dragged to Edinburgh, the army entering the town in triumph as if they had achieved a glorious victory over fierce invaders. The citizens gazing on the hapless victims through tears of unavailed pity. They were cast into the prison till the Privy Council should determine what punishment should be inflicted. Thus was suppressed the unpremeditated and ill-supported insurrection, commonly termed the Rising of Pentland, taking its designation from the place where the battle was fought. And now began a scene of horrors, which may not altogether be passed over. And yet it sickens the heart too much to permit us to dwell on its dreadful details. The cowardly terror of the prelates had been extreme, and now their thirst for vengeance could not be satisfied. Roth was still in London. Consequently, till his return, Sharp retained the presidency of the council, and its acts were issued in his name. First, the Lord Treasurer was ordered to secure the property of all who had been at Pentland, which was equivalent to an act of general confiscation of the greater part of Galloway and Ayrshire. Next, General Danziel was commanded to search for and apprehend all persons who had been in arms with the rebels or who were suspected or had given shelter or assistance to them, and was empowered to quarter upon their lands with his forces. Soon afterwards, a proclamation was issued forbidding all subject to correspond with or conceal the persons of a greater number of gentlemen, ministers, and elders mentioned by name or any others concerned in the late rebellion, and commanding them to pursue, seize, and deliver them to justice on pain of being regarded as equally criminal. And the prelatic curates were particularly enjoined to furnish lists of all suspected persons, an employment worthy of such men, and which they engage with great alacrity and zeal. End of quote. And thus begins a period where several Covenanters and ministers were put to death. They started killing these people left and right. And that brings us to our next little topic, which is indulgences. We have to be familiar with the indulgences. We have seen that the persecution of the Covenanters was severe, and it will get much worse during the 1680s. Now let us consider another tactic that comes from Satan to attempt to destroy the true Church of Christ. It is the use of indulgences. An indulgence is a royal offer to ejected ministers to get them to resume their ministry. It's a call for them to compromise with their principles, basically. But to resume their ministry, they must meet certain conditions. During the period of the persecution between the Restoration and the Revolution, Charles II and James VII offered four indulgences. The first indulgence was proclaimed by Charles II on July the 15th, 1669. It said that ejected ministers who lived peaceably and orderly could return to their original parishes as long as they obtained a presentation from a patron and a collation from a bishop of the diocese. They also had to attend a prelatic diocesan synod and could not publicly speak or preach against the doctrine that the king is supreme in all ecclesiastical matters. So, yeah, you can get your manse back, but you got to support prelacy. This indulgence was primarily directed to those who are resolutioners. Around 40 ministers accepted this offer. Few, however, sought presentations by patrons or collation, that is, approval by a bishop or bishops. Some even made a qualifying statement to soothe their own conscience. Here's their statement. We, having received our ministry from Jesus Christ with prescriptions from him, regulating us therein, must, in the discharge thereof, be accountable to him. So they compromised, but they did it with this statement to try to soothe their own conscience. The purpose of the indulgences was to drive a wedge into the ranks of Presbyterians. The purpose was to water down or make lukewarm Presbyterians compromise. This is Satan's tactic is always twofold in history. Remember this. Forced persecution, kill them, lock them up, torture them, burn them at the stake. That's one tactic. When that tactic doesn't work or it's not working as Satan desires, he turns to the other tactic, which get them to compromise, get them to backslide, get them to water down their doctrine and become corrupt. So those two tactics have occurred all throughout history. And the second tactic has actually been more effective in history than the first tactic of persecution. From 1669 onward, the ministers of Scotland were divided into indulged and unindulged ministers. The indulgences offered nothing new to the Presbyterians. They were just as unscriptural, prelatical, and Erastian as the original acts of the king from 1662. The king made no real concessions at all. Regarding the indulgences, here's what Hetherington says. The whole discussion may be resolved into the question. Which of three things ought to have been chosen by the church? Whether unanimously to accept the indulgence, in which case she would at once have become prelatic, or unanimously to reject it, in which case it would fall to harmlessly to the ground. Or some to receive and some to reject, in which case the church would be divided, weakened, and trampled in the dust. The first could not be chosen without perjury. The second would have been the choice of high principles and sound prudence. The third was the course followed, recommended by the usual weak and short-sighted arguments of expediency, and proved to be the course of ruin. End of quote. Boy, he's got a lot of wisdom. The arguments for accepting indulgences are of necessity pragmatic and not biblical. Don't ever compromise. Compromise never works. People compromise, and they may see short-term gains. You may see a bigger church. You may see a larger denomination. You may see more people in your church. But the long-term consequences of compromise is you'll get an apostate church down the road. The arguments for accepting indulgences are of necessity pragmatic. It is morally wrong to compromise with Episcopalianism or prelacy and Erastianism under any circumstances. It's simply wrong. It's unbiblical. True Presbyterians or faithful covenanters refused to compromise under severe persecution because they were committed to Scripture and the covenants, which were designed to maintain all the achievements of the Reformation. Most Presbyterians today compromise with prelatical worship even though there is no persecution. Now think about it. These men compromised under severe persecution. Modern Presbyterians don't need to compromise under persecution. They compromise on their own. Holy days, prelatical liturgies, as well as will worship and singing, is common today because Presbyterians are unwilling to obey lawful covenants and submit fully to the Word of God. And we're told that's loving. To insist on being faithful to the covenants, to insist on being faithful to the Westminster Standards, to insist on being faithful to Scripture and not compromising, we're told that's unloving. That's mean. That's nasty. You see, that's the way people think today. The terms on which the ejected ministers accepted back their pulpits involved a blatant sacrifice of principle. The covenanters would not compromise one iota with a man-made, popish form of church government, Episcopalianism. Now, what would they think of those churchmen today who call themselves covenanters, who not only celebrate pagan, popish, prelatical holy days, but also hire Arminians, dispensationalists, antinomians, and complete heretics who hate the Reformation to teach their children at their private college? What would they think? Now, they wouldn't compromise with prelatical church government. Worship's more important than church government. What would they think of modern covenanters who ally themselves with the gross covenant breakers of NAPARC? These are the kind of questions we must be willing to ask ourselves if we love the covenants and really care about maintaining the testimony, the attainments of our covenanted Reformation. These are questions we must ask. I know people get angry. Oh, how dare you? How dare you say that? Oh, you're terrible. Christmas is great. It's not a holy day. It has nothing to do with Christ. But these are the questions we have to ask if we're going to be honest about Reformation and testimony bearing, biblically defined. In 1670, we have what is called the Accommodation, where the civil government decided to educate the people of Scotland and attempt to convince them of the superiority of the path of prelacy. J.G. Voss describes this attempt. Robert Lytton, one of the Scottish bishops appointed by Charles II with the approval of the government, selected six of the Episcopal ministers and accompanied by these, traveled over the western counties of Scotland, attempting to win the people over to conformity to episcopacy. Lytton was a good man and one who was grieved by the worldliness and abuses which existed among the prelatic clergy. Gilbert Burnett, then professor of theology at Glasgow University, was one of the ministers who accompanied Lytton. And he has left us an interesting account of the people's reaction to the attempt to win them over. "The people of the country," he writes, "came generally to hear us, though not in great crowds. We were indeed amazed to see a poor community commonality so capable to argue upon points of government and on the bounds to be set to the power of the princes in matters of religion. Upon all these topics, they had texts of Scripture at hand and were ready with their answers to anything that we said to them. This measure of knowledge was spread even among the meanest of them, their cottagers and their servants. The ministers had brought the people to such a degree of knowledge that cottagers and servants could have prayed extorn prayer. And I have often heard them at it, and though there was a large mixture of odd stuff, yet I have been astonished to hear how copious and ready they were in it." End of quote. Okay, in other words, they're amazed that the simple folk, the simplest of folk, could debate Scripture with them. They knew they had Scriptures that they could quote, and they could pray beautifully without a prayer book. They didn't need a prayer book because they'd been trained by godly ministers. This attempt to win the people over to episcopacy was called the Accommodation. Conferences were held in various places, but the whole attempt failed. The strict covenanters knew their Bibles and the church polity too well and saw altogether too clearly the principles at stake to yield at any such attempt. It was a failure. It was a failure. Charles II offered a second indulgence on September the 3rd, 1672. The terms of this offered included the requirement of pairing the one who accepted this offer with a minister who was already indulged, kind of like co-pastors. The general idea behind it was to attempt to limit the influence of the more solid preachers. Few accepted this new offer. It only drove a deeper division between the faithful Presbyterians and the covenant-breaking compromisers. This offer was presented to a Reverend Blair, a minister of Galton. His response is noteworthy. He said to the civil official before him, quote, "My Lord Chancellor, I cannot be so uncivil as to refuse a paper offered to me by your lordship." Then after letting the offer fall to the ground, he said, "But I can receive no instructions from you for regulating the exercise of my ministry. For if I should receive instructions from you, I should be your ambassador, not Christ's." As a result of Reverend Blair's courageous and biblical response, he was placed in prison, and he died soon after because of the harsh conditions of the prison. I wonder what Blair would think of modern Presbyterian seminaries who voluntarily submit themselves to statist accreditation so they can make more money. Is accreditation biblical? No, absolutely not. A church school is under the authority of Christ and synod, not the state or a committee of modernists and heretics. Does accreditation help a school better serve Christ? No, absolutely not. For those in charge of accreditation are antichrists. The RPCNA seminary got accreditation back in the 90s. And they sent me a letter asking me for money. And when I found out they had accreditation, I said, "I'll never send you a penny if you're seeking accreditation." I wrote them a letter. Why? Give me a biblical reason why you seek accreditation. And they actually wrote back and gave me some half-hearted, pragmatic thing. "Well, you know, it's good for these people, these outsiders to come in, and they can help us, you know, show maybe areas that we're not educating properly." And what they do is they come in, they're a bunch of modernists, and they come in and they make you get more Schleiermacher and Karl Barth and Brunner and all these heretics, and you have to get their books and put them in your library. And then when you have enough modernism and enough garbage, then you get accreditation. The purpose of accreditation is to make more money. That's all it is. It serves no good purpose. It's totally unbiblical. Accreditation is all about money and the approval of the world. We should note Patrick Walker's comments regarding those who accept Charles II's indulgences. Quote, "Headlong they went to the unfathomable depth of defection. In their embracing of the Christ-dethroning, church-ruining, remnant-renting, zeal-quenching indulgence, where they lay in that puddle with foul hands and garments, the first of them for 18 years and the second for 11 years, juggling and dissembling." He's talking about the first two indulgences when he wrote that. I wonder what Patrick Walker would say about the RPCNA's membership in NAPARC, where the right hand of fellowship and communion is offered to men who deny justification by faith alone, who teach sacramentalism, who reject the early chapters of Genesis, who hate the regulative principle and have Arminian prelatical worship. Would they serve communion to James Jordan? Would they serve communion to Peter Lighthart, who has Ash Wednesday in his church? According to NAPARC, they have to. The third indulgence of Charles II was offered right after the famous Battle of Bothwell Bridge. On June the 29th, 1679, it was called a proclamation suspending conventicles. Like the previous indulgences, this offer assumed Erastianism, or the supremacy of the king in ecclesiastical matters. The king wanted to look magnanimous, so he suspended the enforcement of laws against holding conventicles in private homes. But this offer had certain restrictions and regulations. It was generally useless, for it accepted a zone of 2 miles around Edinburgh and 1 mile around the smaller towns. This is a time when most people lived in town and they went out and they farmed out of town. This indulgence expressly forbade open-air meetings. 15 ministers accepted this indulgence, some of whom did to get out of prison. Even this apparent compromise or toleration was soon broken by the civil authorities, and strong persecutions resumed. It is very unwise to make agreements with liars, covenant breakers, and apostates. And then next week we'll consider the killing times beginning in 1685. Are we going to learn from church history? Now, seminaries all teach, all Presbyterian seminaries have 3 years of church history. I went to an Episcopal seminary and I had 3 full years of church history. And it's very, very good to learn church history. And it's very helpful, but we have to learn from it. And I don't know what people are being taught in seminaries, but they're not learning from it because people are compromising left and right. With Arminian worship, with corruptions, with Romanistic nonsense. So let us learn from this history. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful testimony kept by our forefathers. Oh Lord, that we could be like them. Oh Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and cause us to stick up for the Reformation and the covenants like they did, even under severe conditions, even under severe persecution. Help us to be faithful like them, Lord. Help us to be covenant keepers. Help us to keep the testimony. Help us to keep your Reformation pure and entire and pass it on to our children faithfully and not be compromisers and pragmatists, which is so popular in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.